Morning. I want you to turn to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2. We're going to start reading in just a moment in verse 16. And if you get to verse 16 and look ahead, don't cheat, but if you just look at the first word, the word is therefore. So what Paul is doing here is building on what's come previous. The first two chapters, most of them, are primarily thinking about the excellency of Christ, the fullness of Christ. And now we're moving, as the Apostle Paul likes to do, from the kind of richness of the theology, these things are true about God's salvation in us, to, all right, what's kind of the outcome, the fruit we might expect to see from believing in his gospel? That's kind of what's happening here. I want to tell you this. A personality I have found on social media. He is a home inspector in Colorado, and so his videos show up, or little, you know, short videos of him, and he's always on the videos filming something in a house that he's inspected that's a problem, and usually they're like humorous problems, like a bathtub where it's got the water, you know, the bathtub faucet with a diverter for the shower, but there's no shower head. So when you turn the diverter on, there, I don't know where the water goes. That sounds like great. But, you know, or I'll have another one where someone has carved chunks out of the structural rafters to make room for the chain of the garage door. And you're like, I don't know if that was a good idea. Anyway, he'll have little things like that all the time. And at the end of his video, it'll show him and he'll say something like this. Don't do that, right? That's really great. Well, so one of them, he's going into a kitchen. Everything looks good in the kitchen. And he walks over to the dishwasher. And when he opens it, instead of seeing the trays that slide out and the jets that clean the dishes, there's a plywood bottom and some wood shelves in there. Somebody had taken their housing of their dishwasher and basically just made another cabinet there. And he looked puzzled and says, don't do that. Don't take the dishwasher and make it something else and rip the guts out. I'm telling you that story in part because this passage, Paul's got a warning. He's warning you not to do something or some things. In particular, what he does not want to happen is for you to get confused by something that looks religious but isn't the real thing, where the guts have been robbed from it and it's been made into something else. That's the concern Paul has. And he knows that is a danger for people who don't believe in Jesus to get absolutely sucked into something that's religious looking but powerless. But it's a danger for Christians too. And so he prepares us that knowing the excellency and the fullness of Christ, believing that means there's some things that you do not do. Let's ask God to help us get our hearts ready to receive from him what he intends for us to get today. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we ask you, as we always do, bless the reading of your word. We are a people who are absolutely convinced that persuasive words and eloquence aren't powerful enough to get into our souls. So we long for the gospel, the good news about Jesus, to be the thing that is heard in this room. We want to hear it. Help us. Help us see what is true about our salvation in Jesus. And not only to believe it, to have our lives grow more aligned to what is true about our salvation in Jesus. We pray that as we read these words, you would very particularly apply them to each individual heart, your children who are here. You would address our fears and anxieties, our doubts, our shame and guilt. We also pray that you would take us who are complacent or proud or self-righteous and turn us toward Christ in humility. Father, we long for you to build your church and to honor and declare the name of Jesus for us, and that he would be our hero. We do love him. And this prayer we offer in his name. Amen. Our reading is from Acts chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 16, and I would ask, would you stand for the reading of God's word? Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. This is God's word. It is completely true and utterly trustworthy. Please be seated. Years ago, moments, days after I had graduated college, I was pursuing the RUF internship, which meant I had to raise money for it. And I didn't know a lot of people who were in a Presbyterian context, didn't know where that money was going to come from. But I'd made a few connections, and I needed to go meet some people in Nashville. And a friend of mine, a guy that was in my circle of friends from college with whom we had played cards a lot and that sort of thing, but he was a little older. He lived in the Nashville area. He was a physical therapist. He cared a great deal more about his career than he did his soul. He would tell you that, not just me, my analysis. He wasn't religious of any sort, but he was successful, and he was a pretty good physical therapist. But generous, he knew me, welcomed me into his house as I was spending a few days in Nashville meeting people and kind of making his house my home base in the evenings. One night I was there, I was in his living room, he was in there. I can't remember what he was doing, but I was reading Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. It's part of our reading program as interns for RUF. I was trying to get ahead, and I was into this book I was reading. And my friend, who, again, not very religious, said to me, I just can't be as good as you guys. My first reaction was to apologize to him for giving him the idea that being a Christian was about being good. It broke my heart. It sounded like he was lamenting, like maybe he could be interested in this faith, but he thought, I can't live up to it. So I just apologized to him. I'm reading Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. I was praying God would be at work. I've thought about that conversation for years. And it may be that there was something about what we communicated, but another part of it is my friend, like many, many, many people in America, simply have a worldview that what religion is the set of rules and ideas that people do in order to try to be good enough to get something from God. Doesn't matter what religion it is. Your name for God might be different. Your concept for God might be different. But essentially, all of them boil down to this. Be good enough so that you can get this divine being you think is there to give you something. And it might be that no matter what we said to him, he was always going to filter what we said through that sense about what religion is. That is a problem in the world that feels like you can't possibly communicate real Christianity to people sometimes because they will not be able to understand that you are saying, no, it's about Jesus, Jesus saving us. It's about faith and trusting in him. It's about being restored to a relationship that I don't deserve. I don't earn it. It's just given. And what people hear is very similar to the teacher in the Charlie Brown Peanuts cartoons. They just can't put that into their worldview. It does not fit. Now think about that. Here's one example of why that matters. Christians come along and say into the world, Christianity is the only way to God. Here's what people hear. Christians make you a better person than any other religion does. And we look at that and go, yeah, well, I don't think that's really working. And people see that and they go, no, Christians are just arrogant. And we're like, no, you got to understand. We're not saying it makes us good enough. We're saying it covers us in Jesus. And people, they just don't get it. But here's the bigger problem, actually the bigger one, is that that impulse to make it about earning and something I can do and manage, hey, that resides in our hearts. It remains. It hasn't been completely pushed out. And Paul here is saying, hey, you've heard about the fullness of Jesus, the creator and sustainer and savior who is yours by faith. You've heard. One thing that could happen is that you go right back to, I better do something pretty big for him. I better get my life right and in order so that I can be okay with him. We begin to rely on self again. And Paul says, don't do that. I'm going to give you two don't do's from this passage. Paul says it like this, let no one do something. So let no one do this thing to you. That's the first two. The third one, he says, let no one, and then it's a negative, let no one not. And that's hard for me to say, so I'm going to make that one a positive. So don't, and then do. Don't let anyone judge you. Don't let anyone disqualify you. And do hold fast to Christ. That's what we'll talk about. So how about this first one? Let no one judge you. If Christ is your fullness, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you. Now, immediately, I find this to be a little bit of a question mark. Like, can you really make people not pass judgment? I'm looking around. If you're passing judgment on me, I'm coming at you with a hammer. You know, how do we not let someone pass judgment? I don't think Paul's idea is don't let them have their own thoughts. The idea is don't let their judgment become your verdict. Don't let their judgment become your verdict about you. You know that feeling, don't you? Where someone has an opinion of you and their opinion begins to kind of be how you think of yourself. We called it peer pressure back in the day. We feel like other people's opinions matter so much that they begin to form and shape us. Paul's saying, don't let that happen. But he's got a particular way his concern about that is. There's a healthy way for us to take other people's opinions in mind. Hey, I'm going to be considerate of you. That's godly. I'm going to let your opinion dominate me. That's what Paul doesn't want. And he does it about something particular, religious. He says, don't let anyone pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink. Well, if you were part of this early Colossian church, you would have heard something about that because this was a big issue. This was something that happened between Jews and Gentiles because they didn't eat the same things. And you might hear something like this, a Jewish person say, yeah, maybe it's okay for you to eat that stuff that Gentiles eat, but God did say back in Moses' day, and for years, the only people who trusted God, they ate this way. Clearly, it must be better. You would have more spiritual life and power if you would just come follow these rules that God gave. You can hear how that might happen. Paul is saying, that's not it. There weren't really any drink rules. And yet still, you find on a few occasions, the summary of these Jewish culture laws, like in the book of Hebrews, were called food and drink. It was merely an idiom. It was talking about the old dietary laws of the Jews. Hold that thought in your head. Second thought, he says, let no one pass judgment on you with regard to a festival, a new moon, or a Sabbath. All right. That phrase, that little grouping of three, appears several times in the Bible. You'll find it in Ezekiel. You'll find it in the intertestamental period in the books that you may not have read that record some of Jewish experiences between Malachi and the New Testament. They use this phrase. It was talking about things that Jewish people did as they approached God. Festivals were yearly, new moons were monthly, and Sabbaths were weekly. It was kind of ritual preparation. But the whole three things was basically an idiom, meaning you don't want to weigh too much in each individual thing. Let me give an example of an idiom that you would know. You ever heard the phrase a month of Sundays? What does that mean? Like, I don't know how we got to the phrase a month of Sundays. Does it mean something like if you had 31 Sundays? Like, because that would be a month full of Sundays? I really don't know. But I do know what it means if someone says it. Someone says this, oh, I haven't seen him in a month of Sundays. It's been a long time. That's what we mean by a month of Sundays. Okay. Festivals, new moon, and Sabbath, that was this idiom that meant the different little rituals that you did to help you be ready for going before God at the temple. This was a particularly Jewish phrase. And so it appears that some folks in Colossae were telling the Christians, you've got Christ, now come experience him more by doing the things that he taught us to do for generations before now. Come take hold of the rituals and the steps. Come do the religious practices that will really deepen this for you. Eat right and do these kind of things year after year, month after month, week after week, that will really get you going. They're part of religious traditions. Paul says, don't weigh that very much. You hear people saying that, you can be like, sure, whatever. There's not really any spirituality there. He tells you why. These are a shadow of things to come. The substance was Christ. That is to say, hey, that festival that the Jews celebrated, that one, you know, where they put the tent up and they, you know, would go and spend a week in Jerusalem, the festival of booths, hey, that was pointing then to how Jesus would save them. And so you don't need that anymore because you have Jesus. You know that food law? A part of what was going on there was God was saying, you must be different than the rest of the world. You must be set apart to me your whole life. You're going to have to be different. You know what? Right now, if you are a believer in Christ, you think something completely different than my friend sitting in his living room. You think, my salvation is about Jesus and not about me primarily. And that makes you different. Jesus is the substance of the food laws. He set you apart in a way food never could. Those things were meant to be signs and shadows. If you must think of it this way, imagine it like this. The light of heaven itself shines across the person of Jesus. And then in the Old Testament, that looks like food laws and festivals and new moon and special Sunday or Saturday rituals. How would we practice that today? It would look something like this. You're not more spiritual if you eat meat or if you're a vegetarian. If you have, you know, health reasons you want to do that, have at it. Jesus is like, that's not going to make you spiritual. It just won't do it. this will be a little confrontational. Try to go with me. If you love Christmas because it honors Jesus, have at it. And if you're like, I think Christmas is too commercial, And I don't even like celebrating Christmas. In fact, I'm already troubled by the fact that a few people in my neighborhood have a Christmas tree up. And I know there's a day coming when every single radio station will move from playing mostly bad music to completely bad Christmas music. And if that's you, have at it. Because celebrating Christmas doesn't make you spiritual. And not celebrating it doesn't make you spiritual either. These things cannot make you spiritually healthy. Put no trust in them. And if you hear someone saying, "Oh, you don't do this, how can you call yourself a Christian?" You can be like, "Huh, Paul said something about that." Let no one pass judgment on you. Don't let their verdict be your verdict. Here's the second one. Let no one disqualify you. To disqualify you again is not so much that they look at you and go, "Hey, you're not fit for this." It's that you adopt their verdict. You say, "Hey, something they have said means I'm not being the real thing." And you end up saying, "I disqualify myself from being authentic." What are the things? Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism. Asceticism is giving up things and all kinds of pleasures. It's, changing your diet, saying, "I don't think you should watch TV." Or it's saying, "Hey, that pleasure, by cause its pleasure, is dangerous." There was a church that would tell you, here's how you should use your time so you don't accidentally fall into sin. Paul says, that asceticism looks good because it looks like someone who's disciplined and strong. Looks like someone who says, "I can deny myself and say no to things that other people say yes to. I look good." Paul says, doesn't make you spiritual. God made pleasure. That was his idea. He was behind it. We can misuse it. We can live for our appetites. Living for your appetites, that won't make you spiritual. But denying your appetites, hey, that won't make you spiritual either. Don't let anyone tell you that being an ascetic, avoiding all the things that God made, even though they are good, is somehow especially spiritual. Paul says that's just empty. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and the worship of angels. Now, some people that I read think that worship of angels is holding a reverence for angels so that the angels could speak well for you in heaven or something like that. Through the angels, you would gain a little favor in heaven, someone on your side. That might be what it was. There was another group, and this has persuaded me, is that the idea of a worship of angels is that people were selling this idea that if you will do what we're doing, if you'll come and act like we act and do the things we do, you will experience the same essence of worship that angels get. You'll have the worship of angels in your own heart. You'll be chasing this experience of true worship, like the angels have it, the worship of angels. They go on about, in detail, about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. He says, "I had a vision, I had a dream. And through that dream, I learned how God really wants us to live and how he really wants us to worship. And if you will do this, you'll have this spiritual experience that is where real spiritual power comes from." And Paul says, don't buy it. Don't buy that you're chasing a spiritual experience. After Blaise Pascal died, they looked in his jacket, and he had sewn in a note that he had written himself. "Monday, 23rd November, Feast of St. Clement, Pope and Martyr and others, in the martyrology, vigil of St. Chrysogonus, the martyr, and others, from about 10:30 at night until about 12:30. Fire. God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, not of the philosophers and the learned, certitude, feeling, joy, peace, God of Jesus Christ, my God and your God will be my God. Forgetfulness of the world and of everything except God. He is only found by the ways taught in the gospel, grandeur of the human soul. Righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you. Joy, 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 tears of joy. I have departed from him. They have forsaken me, the fount of living water. My God, will you leave me? Let me not be separated from him forever. This is eternal life, that they know you, the one true God, the one that you sent, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, I left him, I fled him, renounced, crucified. Let me never be separated from him. He is only kept securely by the ways taught in the gospel. Renunciation, total and sweet, complete submission in Jesus Christ and to my director, eternally in joy. For a day's exercise on earth, may I not forget your words. Amen. It was sewn into his jacket because he was talking about a two-hour experience in which he seemed to have some kind of realization about the place and reality of God. And I read that and I go, that's never happened to me. And if I think I'm supposed to experience something like that, then I'll sit at home going, God, why not me? And I will pull myself out of effective ministry. I will disqualify myself because I'm looking for an experience. You ever had this moment where you looked at someone else and you're like, they seem to get it so much better than I do. I wish I could be like them. That person prays so faithfully and I struggle. Why do I struggle? Why do they get that? Chasing the experience that someone else has. Paul says, your experience is not going to make you spiritual. Blaise Pascal had a great experience, I guess. He had to sew it in his jacket to keep it on his mind, because the world kind of comes all back in. I've had some pretty interesting experiences at conferences and stuff, but all of those things are kind of weightless, really. They can't make you spiritual. I debated about talking about this. I think I will. Please do not hear this as a criticism. It's not. But some of you have experienced like an Emmaus walk, and you may think, oh, I think everybody should do that. Meditate on scripture for a weekend. That's a good thing. Spend a weekend thinking about what Christ has done for you. That's a good thing. Praying about things and then being supported by your community, which is all the stuff that happens in an Emmaus walk. I'm in favor of all those things. Those are the things God says the church is supposed to be like, and Christians do it all the time. We meditate day and night on the Word of God. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Yes. But if you've never experienced an Emmaus walk, it cannot make you spiritual. If you have, thank God, it can't make you spiritual. Don't let anyone disqualify you because you haven't had that experience. That is a mind that is puffed up without reason and sensuous and just seeking the senses. Don't let anyone judge you. Don't let anyone disqualify you. What do you do? Hold fast to Christ. Verse 19, let no one disqualify you by not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. Paul says, you don't want to be satisfied with shadows. The food and the festivals, they're shadows. Don't stop there. If you enjoy them, fine, don't stop there. Don't look for mystical experiences. They can't make you spiritual. These are just strategies that allow us to take control of our relationship to God. I get to manage it. He says, what you must do is cling to Christ. Jesus, you must make me spiritual. You must subdue those old selfish impulses. I can't do it. You must make me righteous. I cannot do it. Your life must come into mine. I have to learn what Paul said. The life I live, I no longer live by me, by my own strength, but by faith in Jesus, who loved me and gave himself for me. Christ, you must be the source of my spiritual vitality. There is nowhere else to turn. What my friend in the living room really needed was to see that the real problem with his life and mine and yours was not an inability to be good. That is a problem. It's not the big problem. Our problem is that the only source of life is Jesus, and we turn away from him. Being cut off from the source of life means that the only thing we will ever find is the fruit of death. Those are the only options in God's universe. Connection to Jesus that he gives, or the fruit of death being cut off from him. So I can either live for myself, trusting myself, working for myself, seeking spiritual power from myself and my rules, and it will end in fruitless death. Or I can turn from self and to Jesus. I can trust in him that he brings life. And then he's at work writing your story. You have connected yourself to power. Jesus is that power. Some of you, like me, a little bit of an engineering mindset, I would like some rules. If you'll just tell me some rules I can follow, maybe a three-part quest so that I can be spiritual. Just tell me what to do. Paul says, well, don't do that. Cling to Christ. Trust him. And in trusting him, you'll find that he has begun to live in you. And that's spiritual. And it's the only way for us to be spiritual. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we are powerless to wrap our own hearts around this truth that Jesus is the fullness of the divine Godhead for us. And to look anywhere else for spiritual life, our own experiences, or a set of rules, always going to fail. So Lord, help us. Help us to cling to Jesus, to cling to him and find in him true spiritual life and power that changes us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.